Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for this Sunday when we can come into the house of the Lord and worship our Savior Jesus Christ, who paid our sin debt, a debt that we could never pay, a debt that he didn't know, but he voluntarily paid on our behalf so that we could become a part of the family of God. What an amazing blessing that is. It's wonderful. We can't even comprehend the extent of the things that you have done for us through Christ, and we're so very grateful for all of that. We thank you for this blessing of rain you're about to give us here, and we pray that it will continue to replenish our aquifers and our lakes and provide us with the drinking water and the water we need for agriculture and business and all the things that go on. It's a dreadful thing when we go through a terrible drought, but we thank you for this rain you're about to bless us with. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you that you are the Creator God who spoke the world into existence. And it is a privilege to stand here this morning and study these things from the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And Lord, we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning as we do study the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. And this is the third part I'm doing here on Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to begin today in verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Now, I think the most significant thing in this scripture that we're going to see here is found in the words, "God said." That's so important in this first chapter of Genesis. Said means to say, to tell, to claim to speak or talk, usually with a focus on the content to follow. And the truth that's being presented here in the Bible is that God spoke a command and something came into real physical existence as a result. Now, there's nothing in this verse that could possibly be construed to support evolution. Is there anything in that verse that says, "And God said, I'm going to create slowly over billions of years as things adapt to their changing environment"? It doesn't say that. It says, "God said, and it happened." Evolution is a system that depends on time and chance. And instead of evolution, God spoke, and what was spoken immediately came to be. And further, what we're going to see here is that this creative event is confined to the limits of one 24-hour day. And both of these facts destroy any possibility of biblical support for theistic evolution. You know, I don't know if I explained theistic evolution or not. It's the belief on the part of Christians that God created through evolution, simply what we call theistic evolution. But there's nothing in this to support that concept. Now, I think we underestimate at our peril the power of God's Word, whether it's spoken, written, or incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. God spoke the universe into existence. And I believe that all of Jesus' miracles occurred, with one exception, immediately after he spoke. And that exception is Luke 8:25, where he laid hands on a blind man. So the Word of God is powerful. Let me show you a scripture in Hebrews here. "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." God not only created with the word, he upholds all things with the word of his power. Jesus Christ upholds all things. Things continue because of his divine permission for them to continue. If Jesus decided that everything was going to stop in the next second, it would stop. My heart beats next because he allows it to. You know, I don't know how long he has deemed that my days are going to be, but by the word of his power, he sustains my life. He sustains your life. He sustains the life of this place where we live. Now, God's first command, go back here to Genesis, is going to concern the creation of light. Now, this is a problem because vegetation is going to be created on the third day, and the sun and all the other heavenly bodies are not going to be created until the fourth day. So what's this light that's being created here on day one? If it's not the sun, then how do the plants that are created on day three survive to day four? I think there are two possible answers. I think the more improbable answer is that this light is the Shekinah glory of God. Since that's not a created light, but it's a light that's part of the natural presence of God, the Shekinah glory is where God is, I think that it's unlikely that this light is the Shekinah glory of God. But some people think it is. There are people who hold to that. And something that maybe kind of confirms that a little bit is that we have to remember that in the new earth, it doesn't sound like there's going to be any sun. The Lord will be the light, so we can't possibly rule that out, I suppose. That's in Revelation 22:5. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, this verse really doesn't say the sun's not going to be there. It says they're not going to have need of the light of the sun. Now, I assume that means there's no sun, but I'm not positive about that. So I don't want to get dogmatic about this light being or not being the Shekinah glory. I don't think it is, but I don't want to get too carried away with saying what it is or isn't. But I think the probable answer is that God created some sort of temporary sun type of light to illuminate the emerging earth for the time prior to its creation of the sun that we see today. This light must have acted in the same fashion as the sun, because day and night appeared as they would remain after the sun was created on day three. In other words, the earth must have been turning on its axis relative to this light. The alternative is that God caused this light to shine and cease in a fashion that mimicked our solar day, but I think it's probably the first. Now, why would God, I forgot to write this in my notes, but it just came to me, why did God wait till day four to make the sun, but he created light on day one? You have to remember where the Israelites had just been 40 years prior, and for the 400 years before that. They'd been in Egypt. What's the great pagan god in Egypt? It's the sun god Ra. Ra's the creator. Ra, the sustainer. Ra did everything. So what's God say? God says the sun's not anything. I didn't create the sun until the fourth day. So he's trying, I think, to disabuse the Israelites of this notion that the sun is something that should be worshipped. Now, God called this light good. Good means pleasant and agreeable to the senses. So, and obviously here the light and darkness are separated, darkness being the absence of light. Now remember, we talked about the first two verses. I talked about there was darkness over the surface of the deep, and a lot of people want to say that darkness is evil, that darkness always refers to evil. Well, it doesn't always refer to evil. There's no indication here that darkness denotes evil, although he did not refer to the darkness as good, and the Bible does frequently contrast light and dark in terms of good and evil, but I think importing that meaning into this verse is not correct. The word doesn't always refer to evil, and I don't think it does so here. It's simply talking about the absence of light. Now, when God pronounces something good, it carries the notion that it's without flaw or defect, and it's morally correct. So since God created days, I think it stands to reason that the darkness of the nighttime is good relative to the light of the daytime. We're just talking about day and night here. There's nothing inherently evil about the nighttime in that concept. Now, this concept of good, I think, is also opposed to this doctrine that Satan has already fallen and destroyed the original earth. Evil is not part of God's good. Good refers to that which enhances and enriches life. The light does that, and darkness not so much, because we can't see to get around in it quite so much. We don't really realize, I think, in our life, because of electricity and all the advantages we have with power and what it means to be able to see at night, But before electricity came along, it was pretty hard for people to see at night. It was also dangerous. A lot of fires got started because of lamps and torches and candles and all of these kinds of things. Now, God also prevents a theme of division here when he divides the light from the darkness. And we see this theme of division kind of throughout Scripture a bit. In the law, he'll divide the holy and the unclean. In the tabernacle, he divides the holy place from the holy of holies. Recall, the priest could go into the holy of holies and service the table of bread and the altar of incense and light the lamps, but they couldn't go past the curtain into the holy place or the holy of holies. And only the high priest could go in there once a year and sprinkle the blood on the ark and make atonement for the people. He placed division in the courts about who could enter. You'll recall in the New Testament, it talks about the courts of the Gentiles and the court of the women. I mean, some people could come so far and that was it. The women could go a little further and that was it. And then only the men could continue on into the inner court where the sacrifices were done. He divided Israel from the rest of the nations. He divides good and evil, and he divides those who believe from those who do not. So we see this concept of division here right away in the first few verses of Genesis 1. Now, the fact that God named the day and the night indicates his sovereignty, his authority, his ownership, and his control over these things. The word day simply expresses a division of the solar unit of time. Day has a wide variety of uses and meanings, but as always, we have to look at the context and when it's used. And this is important because some people want to make day here into very long periods of time that encompass millions or billions of years. We'll get to that. If I say the day of the Lord, you know I'm referring to a period of time longer than a literal day of some future time of tribulation that's going to befall the earth. If I say it's my day, you know I'm referring to a time when something good happens to me. Today's my day. We'll see how important the definition of day is to our interpretation of this first chapter of Genesis pretty soon. And he called the nighttime night, again, with no evil connotation to the term. Go back to Genesis here. There was evening and there was morning one day, I think is a very important sentence for understanding Genesis and this creation week. Evening refers to the time of the sunset leading to the dark of the night. It can be thought of as the time between sunset and dark. And morning refers to daybreak leading to the time of day that enjoys the sunlight. So for the Hebrews, a day consisted of the time period from evening to the following morning. And they still do that, by the way. You know that their Sabbath begins on Friday evening and goes into Saturday. It's not, when we say Saturday, we think of Saturday during the day starting in the morning. For them, the Sabbath begins on Friday evening at sundown. So, but there's nothing in this phrase that indicates anything other than a literal 24-hour day, especially since the numerical one specifically applies to this specific day. It says there was evening and there was morning one day. Now, if you had a junior high kid reading that verse and it says, and there was evening and there was morning one day, and they're reading that, what would, if you asked them how long was that time period, what would they say? They'd say it was one day. Well, then how come other people try to make that one day into so much more, into millions or billions of years? So we have, the reason is this. Some Christians want to reconcile what they believe to be science with the Bible by claiming the days of Genesis 1 refer not to literal 24-hour days, but to vast periods or ages during which the world matured to the state we see today. They call this the day-age theory. The 6 days of creation merely represent billions and billions of years during which the fossil record was slowly established, and many of them believe that Adam and Eve existed a million years ago or more. But I think there are some serious problems with this theory. First, it enshrines science as interpreted by modern scientists, most of whom are secular humanists, to be on par with the revelation found in the Bible. Now, there's a gentleman named Hugh Ross. He's a Christian scientist. He's widely and successfully promoted this theory He's got a bunch of books out. He appears on John Ankerberg's TV show quite a bit. But he wrote this. He says that God's revelation is not limited exclusively to the Bible's words. The facts of nature may be likened to a 67th book of the Bible. Didn't we talk a while back about adding to the Word of God? I think in the first week I talked about this. Scripture says don't add. Well, here he wants to add a whole book. He wants to add nature as a 67th book to the Bible. I think that's treading on really dangerous ground when we start thinking we need to add to God's Word, and that's what he's done here. The problem is not that science and the Bible conflict. The problem is the interpretation of that science by largely secular humanist evolutionary scientists. God's creation included from the very beginning everything that science tries to explain in the first place. So it's impossible for science and the Bible to conflict. The science is the same for those of us who understand a young earth and for those who want to understand an old earth. What's different is the presuppositions that undergird our starting positions in interpreting the science. That's where things are different. Now, the second flaw with this day-age theory here is what we already talked about. The word day in Hebrew use usually refers to a 24-hour period when it's associated with a numeral such as 1, 2, 3, 4, which we see here in Genesis chapter 1. And as I said, anybody who has no theological axe to grind and doesn't know anything about the Bible, if you just sat them down and had them read it and they read this and it says, and there was evening and there was morning one day, they would read that as meaning one day as we know a day to be. There's no way anybody would read billions of years into that day. At least I don't think there is. I wouldn't. Another problem with this day-age theory is that the use of the words evening and morning lend credence to a 24-hour interpretation. These words indicate that these were genuine days of the earth's rotation in relation to a light source rather than to indefinite long periods of time. There's also now another problem with this theory. There's another scripture that identifies day as a 24-hour period referring to this context, and it's found in Exodus chapter 20. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So here in Exodus, Moses is confirming that in 6 literal days the earth was created, the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that's in him. And on the seventh day, he rests. Now, the fifth problem with the day-age theory has to do with this day of rest. It identifies the pattern for work and rest. Long ages can't do that. The Israelites didn't work 6 long ages and then rest on a 7th long age. They worked for 6 days, and then they rested on the 7th day. And then the next day, they went back to work for 6 more days. I don't think we can use that as an example of what God was trying to do in this day-age theory. Now, the sixth problem with this theory is that the day-age theory tries to redefine the word for day, which in the Hebrew is yom, into long ages. But if a day is a long age, then isn't a night a long age? If day is a period of daylight, then night has to be an equally long age. So could anything survive on earth having eons of daytime followed by eons of darkness? I don't think so. And then last, contrary to the Word of God, the day-age theory understands death to be in the world for millions of years before the fall. I think it defies common sense and rules of language and communication to suggest that this verse means anything other than creation in 6 literal days. This day-age theory was created by Christian scientists in an effort to make nice with evolutionary secular humanists. It doesn't fit the facts, and it doesn't make sense. Okay, now let's go on to verses 6, 7, and 8. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Now God speaks another phase of his creation into existence here on day two. Expanse is referring to our atmosphere. This word is interpreted in various ways in different Bibles. You can also find it as firmament, or canopy, or dome. I think expanse is the best interpretation of the word, but I think to our English-speaking minds, it maybe doesn't really tell us exactly what it means. I think atmosphere is closest to understanding. The expanse is a thin, stretched-out space. So I kind of want to use the word atmosphere instead of expanse, although I think expanse is the correct word. Now God divides the waters below the atmosphere from the waters above it. The implication is there are waters on earth and waters in the heavens. The earth God created had a very different atmospheric system and weather pattern than what we see today. Now, a lot of people think, and I tend to believe this as well, until the flood there was no rain and no storms on the planets. Plants were watered from a mist, the dew, and underground aquifers, and we see this in Genesis chapter 2, where it says, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. But there's a lot of disagreement about this too. A lot of people think that the weather patterns were established right after the fall, and that there was rain and the polar caps and all those kinds of things. I tend to think that there was this vapor canopy that kept the earth warm all over. We had this perfect place in which to live until the flood came and that canopy fell in the rain event. Now, they believe that the waters above the expanse are simply the oceans of water vapor and the droplets that characterize the earth's weather now, and that rain did fall prior to the flood. When you're watching the weather, you can see they show these vapor image loops, and you can see the moisture circulating in the atmosphere. The people who believe in the vapor canopy and there was no rain until the flood, you wouldn't see that. That wouldn't, the weather patterns, the winds, and all those things wouldn't have been operating at that time in that way. But those who don't believe in the canopy theory would say that our weather patterns have always been the same. But it seems to me that the collapse of this water from above the atmosphere of the earth and the resulting catastrophic flood and climate changes that are easily explained by the flood confirm that the conditions from creation to the flood excluded rain. But I'm not, again, that's another one of these things. We weren't there. Nobody was there. We don't really know. It's not a thing to go to war over or fight with anybody about. But it makes some sense to me. We do know that there are tropical fossils found in the Arctic and frozen mammoth carcasses and many other mammals in Siberia and Alaska that are much better explained by a changed climate as a result of the flood. I brought a book in to show you, a science book. It's called In the Beginning, Compelling Evidence for Creation and the Flood. This is a scientist named Walt Brown. He's a Christian. He lives in Arizona. His website is www.creationscience.org or com. www.creationscience.com. This book is brilliant. I'm not a scientist. He's written it so it's pretty understandable. He has a theory about how the flood occurred, what happened, and how it explains the geography that we see today, and he's very scientifically solid, in my opinion, not being a scientist. Anyway, I don't think he believes in this canopy thing. He believes that the reason that we find the frozen mammals and the tropical plants and whatnot in the Arctic Circle is because after the flood, the land masses of the earth shifted and moved those things where they were down here further south, move them up further north, and that's why they're up there. There's an interesting picture in here, if I can find it right quick. Yeah, here. There's a picture of a couple mastodons that were found in the frozen in the polar ice. Now, of course, to an evolutionist, they had to have been there millions and millions and millions and millions of years. We would disagree with that and say they've been there just, 4,000 or so. But it's very interesting, and this is a very good book, and I recommend it for, if you want to study the science of all this. I sat down and read a bunch of it last night, and it's really kind of fascinating stuff, and it's not written so you can't, most of it isn't written so you can't understand it. If you know a little bit about science, it probably helps. But anyway, I wanted to show you those things because I think they're very, very interesting. Now, there are waters that are above the expanse and not in the expanse. And our rain comes from water vapor that is in the expanse. So this water vapor canopy over the earth would have ensured a greenhouse effect, and that helps explain the tropical features found in the Arctic. And of course, Dr. Brown would disagree with that. He would say the earth simply shifted and moved those things up there after the flood. But the temperature would have been uniform around the world, and I think this would eliminate wind and storms. Vegetation would have been lush the world over. The vapor canopy would have filtered out ultraviolet radiation and cosmic rays from space, increasing human health and longevity. And this may explain a little bit the extraordinary lifespans of human beings before the flood and their decreasing length after it. God also placed oxygen in this atmosphere in exactly the right amount to sustain animal life. And further, the plants he created use carbon dioxide the animals can't use, and they produce oxygen the animals do use. Have you ever considered the complexity of everything around us, the biodiversity, and what it takes for an organism to survive? It's absolutely amazing how complicated just a little tiny single-celled organism is. It's fantastic to study this stuff sometimes. So I would highly suggest that you do it and be familiar with it anyway, because it sure does argue that somebody had to think this stuff up in the first place. It's too complicated and it's too interrelated. So much of everything depends on something else. And if that something else is there, then the first something couldn't be there. So the first something couldn't evolve. For example, our eyesight. It's a very complicated system, our eyes. And it's an all or nothing system. They couldn't have evolved, because by definition in evolution, if something doesn't work, it's weeded out. Well, if our eyes had to go through a number of steps to get where they are today, they wouldn't have made it, because they weren't working right until they got to here. So evolution is just a system that just doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, God named this expanse or atmosphere heaven. Some versions call it the sky, but this heaven refers to the earth's atmosphere. But there are actually three heavens spoken about in Scripture. This atmosphere is the first heaven, then the space, what we would call outer space, beyond our atmosphere is the second heaven, and then the third heaven is the abode of God. Now, the second heaven is not specifically identified in Scripture. You imply it from the fact that the first and the third heavens are specifically mentioned. And we have, show you some examples here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So that's talking about a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. So those are the first ones. Then in Jeremiah, he talks about the first heaven by implication. He says, I looked and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. So that's an implication of this first heaven here without specifically saying it. Then in Isaiah, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Now that's an identification of the second heaven, even though it doesn't say that. And we're going to see that Paul talked about the third heaven, the abode of God, in 2 Corinthians 12:2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. So we've seen the first and the third specifically identified, the second implied, and then Hebrews talks about this as well. In Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So this is the third heaven identified here. Now, after God spoke, these things became. It was so. The word "so" means that God's word results in things being placed in a right relationship or standing. God speaks, and what he speaks happens exactly as he intends for it to happen. So again, we're seeing confirmation that this creative act of God was accomplished within the parameters of a literal 24-hour day. Now, God didn't pronounce things good at the end of the second day, probably because the activity of day two was carried over into day three, and at the end of day three, he's going to pronounce this good, and we'll see that here in verses 9 and 10. "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and then God saw that it was good. Now, just as God separated the waters above from the waters below, he separated the waters below from the dry land below. As he said it, it happened." Now, obviously, man and creatures needed dry land to live on, and God accomplished this on the third day. Seas probably refers to freshwater lakes as well as what we think of as the oceans today. Although, if you read Dr. Brown's book, he explains the salinity of our ocean water. So it's unclear to me how salty the ocean water would have been after this original creation event. I don't know. "Much of this water was gathered into vast underground reservoirs that would be unleashed upon the earth as God's flood judgment. These are what we call the fountains of the deep." And later in Genesis, you'll see that in Genesis 7 when it starts talking about the flood. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open." And in Genesis 8:2, it calls them also the fountains of the deep, and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. So these are the fountains of the deep. There's, on this original creation event, there are huge, vast reservoirs of water that are underground. And these are going to literally blast from the earth to be a major part of creating the worldwide flood. And he explains that very well in his book. He calls it a hydrotonic theory, I think, what he's got. But you can see the trenches. There's trenches in the ocean that circle the globe like baseball stitches circle the baseball. And his theory is that that's where the water originally burst from the fountains of the deep. Now, we have to remember that the topography of the earth's surface that appeared on this third day may not be and probably is not what it was on creation day, because the flood would have radically altered the surface of the earth after the flood. These original land masses may be underwater and new ones may have appeared. New lakes have been formed. Certainly new land features such as the Grand Canyon appeared after the flood, and so on. The original site of the Garden of Eden may have been wiped out in the flood. We don't know. We know that everybody assumes it's in the Middle East right there because the Tigris and Euphrates rivers exist today. But we don't know whether those are the same rivers or not and whether they were just renamed. They may be, they may not be. And the Garden of Eden may well have been there in the Middle East. But we don't know because the flood you can't imagine what the flood did to the topography of the earth. Water is extremely powerful. I mean, we know that from living around here and all the warnings we hear about not crossing low water crossings. We have an example right now today that just happened, 20 years ago, of a Grand Canyon-like canyon being formed in just literally a few days, and that's up there in Washington at Mount St. Helens. They're calling that a miniature Grand Canyon. It was carved out in just a matter of a couple days. And our Grand Canyon was probably carved out in a matter of just a few days, too. There used to be, after the flood, the waters receded, there was a huge lake in what they now call the Great Basin in Nevada, Utah, and those areas. And they believe that that water breached what had it dammed up, and that in a few days or weeks, it carved the Grand Canyon as that water was cut loose. Dr. Brown estimates that the water that was stored in that lake is more water than we have today in the five Great Lakes we have between the United States and Canada. And from what I understand, in those five Great Lakes, 20% of the world's fresh water is there. That's a lot of water pouring out of there to carve that canyon. But it makes a lot of sense that water did that in that short period of time. God named the land earth and the water seas. Now God called the separation of the waters between earth and the atmosphere and the division of the earth and the sea good. Now verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. And also on the third day, God spoke into existence a vegetation that covered the surface of the planet by commanding that it come forth from the earth. And for the first time, we see another very important phrase in this chapter, after their kind. I mentioned either last week or the week before that nothing can reproduce except after its kind. A dog cannot become a cat, and the cats are grateful, and the dogs are happy about that. Can't happen. Doesn't happen. All living organisms reproduce after their kind. Now, within the various kinds, great variation can exist, but no kind ever becomes another kind. All the various breeds of dogs are all still dogs. From a Chihuahua to a Great Dane, whatever, they're still genetically a dog, and they both came from the original dog kind that God created back in Genesis 1. No dog has ever evolved into a cat, a bear, a whale, a bird. They can't reproduce with one another across these various kinds. And there's not one single instance of a fossil discovery that proves a transition from one kind of thing to another kind. God has set within these kinds biological boundaries that cannot be crossed. And every scientist who's made the claim based on so-called fossil evidence has eventually had to recant. You see this all the time in the paper. You'll say, oh, we found this fossil in China, and it proves that mammals evolved from birds or that dinosaurs evolved from whatever it is they say. They always have to take it back sooner or later, and they do. But microevolution allows for changes within kinds, but macroevolution, all kinds evolving from a single source, is never possible. Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, mentioned something along these lines in 15:38. He said, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. So the different kinds of plants were created to be the specific kinds that they were created to be. They didn't evolve over a long period of time from a single plant or a single cell, as evolutionists claim. Vegetation refers to ground cover, such as grass, and plants yielding or bearing seed refers to plants that form seed pods, such as corn and peas and whatnot. Fruit refers to a fruit that contains a seed. So bearing seeds indicates the ability of these plants to reproduce after their kind. So broadly speaking, we see here that God created grasses, herbs, vegetables, and trees. And at the end of this day three, God pronounced all that he had accomplished on this day good. So once again, I think the grammar of the text is pointing out that this was done in one 24-hour day. Now, since these plants had seed in them and were bearing fruit when God created them, the implication is that these plants were created with the appearance of age. The plants on that day probably ran the gamut of maturity from seedlings to maturity. They were already bearing fruit, which indicates maturity. In other words, I think God created with the appearance of age. Did he create Adam as a baby or as a man? I think he created him as a man. I think he did that with the rest of the world. In other words, as he created these plants, they were in various stages of reproductive activity at that time, so that from that moment on, life would go on just as we see it going on today. He established these things within these life cycles that we see already here today. Okay, I'm going to stop there, and we'll finish up Genesis chapter 1 next week. Last week, after I talked about this, a couple of you mentioned or asked me if I had been to the Creation Science Museum in Petersburg, Kentucky, and I have, and it's really pretty neat. It would be a good place to take the kids and have them go through. And that ministry that runs that is Answers in Genesis, which is a good resource for creation science kinds of information if you've never had anything to do with them. They're pretty good. So I just wanted to mention that. If you're ever up around in southern Ohio, around Cincinnati, take a day to go to the Creation Science Museum. It's pretty interesting, and they've got a lot of neat stuff in there. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that there are men like Ken Ham who go around the world literally telling people about the truth of your creative acts in Genesis chapter 1. And we thank you for this museum that we can go visit and learn some things. We thank you for the Word of God that tells us that God is our Creator, and he made us especially for a purpose and for a reason, and that I'm so grateful that the people in this place look to him and as their father, and they know that they are members of the family of God because of their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. All these things are just so wonderful for us to comprehend, and we're so grateful for all that you do for us. Father, I pray for everybody in this place this morning that in this coming week you will bless them and keep them, and I pray that everyone walks out of here today and goes through their next week safe and secure, but more importantly, a blessing to Jesus Christ as well as they live out a Christian biblical worldview in a society that is in desperate need of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your presence with us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.